Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together. I pray that you would speak to us, soften our hearts, encourage us as we hear. This can be a discouraging topic when we are aware of our own anger, our own issues that we tend to bump into, and maybe we fail to see a whole lot of progress. I pray that today would not be a list of instructions that leave anybody discouraged, but rather they would be windows of hope given to us because we see a good God who is gracious to us, a God who has good reason to be angry at us, but instead loves us with gentleness and kindness, firmness, but in a way that is extremely gracious. And Lord, I pray that that softens our hearts and enables us to respond to what we hear today. We love you. Pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So if any of you are willing, there are seats up near the front, but the later it goes, the harder it is to be humble and courageous enough to work your way up to the front. So if those of you back there don't mind sitting up toward the front, I will be forever indebted to you guys. Okay, so last week, just by way of brief review, there I do have the notes from last week. I also have last week recorded. If anybody missed it, I will send that to you if you need it. But I want to do a quick review of what we talked about last week. And I'm really just going to call attention to the chart that was on the on your notes from last week. We compared God's anger and man's anger. And I want just defining anger is it's a destructive energy that's released in defense of something that you love. It's a destructive energy that you want to destroy something that is threatening what you love. And, you know, the thing is, we tend to love the wrong things. I think we can love, you know, multiple things, but here's a quick example. If I got a phone call from my wife, who I wish she could be here today, but she is, she's mad at me. Now she's serving in the children's ministry this morning, so she's honoring that commitment. But let's say I get a phone call from Brandy and she says, "Honey, I wrecked the car." And I get angry and I said, "What's wrong with the car? What happened to the car? What's wrong with that picture?" It's okay to care about the car, but I should be asking about her first, right? The order of priorities, I should love my wife more than I love my car. And I do love my wife more than I love my car. But we should love God and his glory. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. We tend to kind of flip the order of that. We love ourselves. We love our reputation. We love our convenience. It's different for everybody. But we love things that serve us, and what we get angry at reveals what we love. I think that Winston Churchill quote said it right, is that a man is only as big as the things that make him angry. Something like that. I probably mutilated that. But that's the idea. I mean, like, when petty things, like somebody says something about me and doesn't give me the credit that I thought I deserved, and I get angry, that's a small person right there. You know, that's a small man's reaction. But if I can kind of, Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. It is a glorious person overlooks offenses. It's nothing. Just let that go. And so to have to love God more than anything else, you can kind of trust that God's got this. Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. So love your enemies because they either are going to be softened by your love and won over by that, and or they won't, and they will continue to be unjust, and then they will one day face a God who is just. And God will take care of, he'll take care of everything. To believe that God is able to handle everything, you will have anger, will suddenly become healthy. And so what I did is I contrasted, let's see if I can get my things in order here. Here we go. Okay, so this contrast, God's anger is an expression of his love, and he always loves what's best. God loves his own glory. Jesus loves the Father. The Holy Spirit loves Jesus. I mean, God is in love with what is, he also loves his creation. He loves his children. And anger is an expression of his love. If he never got angry, that would be a problem, right? If you never got angry, it'd be a major problem. If someone's trying to tempt your kid to do drugs and you don't get angry, there's a problem with that. So God's anger is an expression of his love. Our anger is often, not always, but an expression of our disordered love. So I think I've made that point. God's anger is a settled opposition to evil, meaning he doesn't react. He doesn't overreact. He also doesn't just completely forget. He hates evil. He always will. And he will deal with it in the right timing. Our anger is in opposition to anything that threatens our agenda, and it tends to be forgetful. For me, I might do a good job of not reacting to something in the moment, but I have a hard time remembering to revisit that after it's been put down. Like, especially I'm thinking of with kids. Brandy is more, she seems to know what to do right away when the kids are rebelling or whatever. For me, I am more of a reflector. I need to think about what to do. And if I react, it rarely goes well. If I respond quickly, it rarely goes well. But I think if I'm just going to kind of let it go for the moment, I don't have a settled opposition to the evil that's in our kids, you know, the willfulness. If I did, I would come back when I get clarity with God and lovingly, gently, firmly, but pleasantly press in with our kids. And so... But I will get mad at anything that threatens my agenda or what I value. That's why I gave you the x-ray questions last week. It's to kind of get to know what is your agenda? What does your heart serve? What do you revolve around? God's anger is always under control. I think it's hard to imagine anger always being under control. But for God, he can hate evil, be angry, and never be out of control. But ours is often out of control. And then God's anger is, he's slow to anger. Abounding in love, see Psalm 103, for example. God's anger he's slow to anger, but we either outburst or we stuff it, which are two dysfunctional ways of dealing with anger. It's just to trust it and let it blow, or just to stuff it because you become a resentful, bitter person who remembers the wrongs committed against you. Doesn't matter how big or how bad they are, you'll remember it, you'll keep track, and it'll come back, it'll come out later. Or there's just no anger, which is a problem. Obviously, we've talked about that. And then I think a good way to summarize this is God's anger is surgical, like a scalpel. He brings life by destroying sin. He targets what's evil and focuses if anger is a destructive energy, he focuses his destructive energy on sin. He loves the sinner but hates the sin, while we tend to bring death by destroying the sinner. Proverbs 12:18, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the words of the wise bring healing. That illustrates that idea that if you pull out a sword and start swinging at things, you're going to hurt people. And if someone has cancer, you don't pull out a sword and start swinging, right? You're going to hurt the person. But if you pull out a scalpel and very deliberately and slowly aim at the tumor, you are being more deliberate. And so let me just illustrate what a surgical strike might look like. A surgical addressing of anger or of sin would look like this. Let's say your son says, "I hate you," because you said he couldn't stay out till midnight. So the hardest thing to do, and the only thing you can do, is to do a surgical strike with your son. You want your anger toward your son to look something like this. So if you avoid your son, you just say, I don't want anything to do with you. You know, do what you want, whatever. His idiocy is going to take him over, right? I mean, you kind of see you need a curfew, and so if you do the laissez-faire approach and there's just no anger about that, then you're destroying your son. If you go at your son with guns a-blazing, though, what are you going to do? You both become idiots. By the way, I am still self-conscious about having to have readers. Just, you know, I'm like this old man. Next, I'm going to put my dentures in a cup. And then, so the way we do a surgical strike, though, is we target not your son, but the idiot in your son. And I hope I'm not being too harsh by calling the hypothetical son an idiot, but sons are idiots. So are we. So it's a surgical strike would be insisting gently on the truth. You want to be firm, but pleasant, right? So this is how it's going to be. I know you're angry. I know you're upset, but this is just what we're going to have to do, and this is how it's going to be. You have to be home by midnight, or maybe you have to move up the curfew for whatever, but you are trying to move in gently. You can be mad, but you want to be mad at the idiot in your son. It's the only way to address your child, right? So you want to address the foolishness, but to be so, and the only way you can kind of get to that place is you have to consider what God has done for you. I mean, we are mad at God as humans, as people, as individuals. If we're honest with ourselves, we are mad at God. We've had, we don't want to admit it because we tend to deny our anger. But here's the proof that as a people, we are mad at God. When God became man, what did we do to him? We crucified him. We mocked him. We stripped him naked. We beat him. I mean, like, that's what we in general, like, in wanting our agenda and God not giving it, when wanting to be sovereign over our own lives, God comes to us in love, and our response in man's anger against God is we crucified him. And if God is angry at us for our sin, he could have come at us with guns a-blazing. He could have struck us with lightning. A lot of people feel like God at any moment will strike them with lightning because he must be mad at us. But instead, he is slow to anger, and he comes and he addresses our sin by becoming a man, living the life we were supposed to live. He dies the death we're supposed to die. He pays the penalty for our sin. He effectively destroys sin on the cross by paying for it. And then he loves the sinner while hating the sin. And he does the ultimate surgical strike. He responds to us with cosmic gentleness. I mean, if you think about it, if somebody else's sin cost the life of your son, would you respond to that person with gentleness? You'd destroy them. You would destroy them. God loves us with absolute gentleness. And it's interesting, Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer destroys wrath? Yeah. Somewhere in the Bible there. It's Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer, if you want to destroy a harsh answer, respond gently. God responds in this cosmically gentle way by being harsh with his own son who didn't deserve it. It's an amazing thing. It says, you could say, when you're thinking through, how do I deal with my son? Hey, I've been wronged, but I wronged God. My son wronged me with his disordered rage, but I've wronged God. And at infinite cost, he responded with gentleness. I'm called to respond gently to my son here, but firmly. So I'm just trying to illustrate that I'll say it this way. Ephesians 4:32. 4:31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Does anybody know how that phrase ends? As God in Christ forgave you. We are called to forgive one another. And I would say be kind and tender-hearted toward one another as God in Christ has forgiven us, as God in Christ has been kind and tender-hearted to us. We cannot do this apart from being softened by the grace of God. So it's God's righteous anger that actually helps us to be, you know, righteously angry in general. I don't think anybody has it in them to do this apart from the gospel. We have two moves that come naturally to us based on our temperament. We either attack and destroy, or we withdraw. The fight or flight are the two responses. How many of you are more fight people as a default? Okay, how many of you are more flight people? You'd rather avoid it. Which way is the way to life? They both destroy. What's that? Flight is the way to life, right? So I'm ambidextrous in that I am a flight person until it doesn't work, and then I disproportionately blow up. So I'm a turtle until it doesn't work, and then I come out with fangs and I destroy. And Ken Sandy has a book called The Peacemaker, and he breaks people down into you're either a peace breaker or a peace faker. But we're called to be peacemakers. And it is a supernatural thing to be a peacemaker. But the peace breakers will, I mean, they are, their anger is like, they tend to trust that their anger is leading them to move righteously forward. And if they're moving quickly, it's going to be destructive. Peace fakers, though, in fear, are trying to just live for peace. And they're not serving love in love. They instead are retreating from, because of fear or for whatever reason, they're retreating out of self-protective, self-preservation, but it is a self-loving, hateful thing. And then when that doesn't work, if you're like me, then all of a sudden you become the ultimate peacebreaker. And so I spent way more time on this than I meant. I hope it's helpful. We also talked about this. There are three different types, three different levels of anger. I have a little box in your notes. And just to kind of think through these things briefly and to give like pat answers, because we love to give pat answers. There's anger that's level one, that are anger that comes from annoyances and inconveniences, a computer freezing maybe, or being delayed on your way to work. And I think that a good way to approach those things are to overlook it. I mean, like, there is a place where you just, all right, count to 10. I mean, it's not, you can let that go. That's one type of response, is to overlook it. Anger that on a level two area would be, it gets more personal because you've been hurt or betrayed by somebody. Somebody's sin affects you. And yes, you can still overlook it, but in general, you're going to have to kick it up a notch by forgiving, learning to maybe confront in love. That's why I don't have Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5 up there, but that's where Jesus says, why do you focus on the speck that's in your brother's eye when you have a log in your own? First, remove the log from your eye, then you can see clearly to address the speck that's in your neighbor's eye. You have to realize that, yes, this person has hurt me. Maybe this person lied to me, or this person said something about me. Before I go attacking them for what they did, I have to address, is there something in me that needs to be addressed? Is there an attitude? Is there judgment coming out of me? Luke 17, I think, is the passage that says, when someone sins against you, the first thing he says is, watch yourself. Because when someone hurts you, it's going to provoke a sinful response in you if you're not careful. But what he calls us to do is to forgive over and over, no matter how many times. And we'll talk more about how to do that in a little while. And then the next one, anger at a cosmic level, is level three, where you have a deep sense of disappointment or disillusionment because life has not turned out the way you want. You know, this person you married is not there was false advertising. You know, he's not, he pursued you while you were dating, but not anymore. Or the job that you were supposed to have was taken by somebody else. And this deep cosmic disappointment, and at that level, that's where we have to wrestle out the idolatry, that life has meaning if, fill in the blank, if my husband treats me a certain way, or if I have this at work, or if, you know, it's at that level where we have to say, what am I living for? What am I trusting in? What conditions am I placing on God? And so that's why, again, the x-ray questions were there. And let's see. This is where we're going to go. How do we deal with anger? Really, I think it works for all of these levels, but I think the stuff we're going to talk about deals more with levels two and three, is how do we deal with anger? And often we want to start by dealing with the causes of our anger. And I would say maybe that works at some level. Like if your computer is acting slow and it's not working well and you're getting frustrated, you know, you could get angry and smash your computer. It's not a productive way to respond. But if you get angry and you, let's say you don't pray, but instead you do Control-Alt-Delete and open up Task Manager and realize these programs are going with my startup, and you close out those programs, okay, you're not getting all spiritual. You're just getting practical, and it might work, and you get to go about your day. All right? I'm not trying to say that all types of anger, you need to go to this level of investigating what's going on in your heart. So I'm talking about levels two and three. But when we've been hurt, or when we're deeply hurt and there's an anger that's coming out that maybe you can call it toxic, we have to go through some steps. And for me, I've done some of these steps. I'm not able to do them when I'm in the heat of an argument or in the heat of the moment. I usually have to get away and literally walk myself through these kinds of steps, okay? So I'm just trying to be realistic. I don't want to set anybody up for failure and say, well, I tried that last time we argued and it didn't work. Let's move on. I'm saying, like, you see a pattern in you. Okay, how do you work through this kind of stuff that, like, the rivers, the waters run deep in your heart. Where do you go with that? Okay, so the first step, I would say, is to admit your anger. This isn't everybody's first step, because some of you might be like, well, I'm furious. Okay, you're admitting your anger, all right? Good job. All right. But some of you are more of the temperament that say, like, well, no, I'm not angry. And what you're saying, like, I'm not angry even though you deserve it. I'm above you. I'm not going to let you get to me and say, and I'm not going to admit that I'm angry. Do you see what I'm saying? That kind of attitude is a first step, needs to be admitted, because when you deny your anger, you are not in reality. You're not. You need to step into reality and own it. And what's really hard here is that anger is disorienting. You don't know which way is forward, which way is up, especially self-righteous anger. If you're self-righteous, you think you are right, you think you know, but you're lost and you don't know it. That makes sense? You think you know the way forward. So knowing that you're angry and that knowing that you are confused, you almost have a head start compared to the person who knows they're right and they're angry. So it's admitting your anger is a first step. And some of the things that admitting your anger accomplishes, first of all, it's an act of vulnerability. You're admitting it. You're opening yourself up to the fact that you are not above it all. Okay, so there's just something humbling about admitting your anger. Next, admitting your anger is a step out of denial into reality. I just said that. And then third, admitting your anger opens you up to receive help from the outside. It's not unlike, I mean, I've said it a lot, getting angry. You can get drunk on your anger, right? You're just reacting and you're destroying things and you're not thinking clearly. It's not unlike getting drunk in general. Admitting that you're buzzed or you're drunk is a step into reality. You know, they said, hey, I can drive home, I'm fine. Right? No, maybe it's like, hey, I've probably had a few too many drinks. I think I'm buzzed. Maybe I can call Uber. I can call a friend and get a ride. There's an act of vulnerability. I'm not trying to encourage drunkenness, for the record. I'm just trying to make a comparison, though, that admitting your anger is not unlike admitting you've had a little too much to drink. You're opening yourself up to receiving help, receiving guidance. Next, restrain your immediate response. Well, take a look at these verses here. I think I've referred to some of them already. And just in looking at these verses, how do they show restraining anger? Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Okay, so reckless words are words spoken without thinking. Contrast, the tongue of the wise brings healing, because the contrast, the tongue of the wise here is not just like, oh, Yoda speaks, what wisdom comes out of this person. No, it's what makes these words wise and healing is that they are not recklessly spoken. There's a restraining of what you want to say right away. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Let's go to verse 18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Good sense makes one slow to anger. All these are just examples of the value of slowness in anger. Anger doesn't completely go away, it's just restrained. Here's one more, James 1:19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Do you see the contrast here? You got a proud person who is slow to hear, quick to speak, quick to become angry. Why are they slow to listen and quick to speak? Because they are convinced they possess wisdom. I get it. You don't, I get it. I don't need to hear from you, I get it. You hear from me. It's essentially, it's just foolishness. And you're flooring it. You know, like, I don't know how to drive, and let me drive quick. Over here, you've got a humble attitude. It realizes, like, I tend to get stupid when I'm angry. I tend to lose perspective. I tend to get out of balance. I tend to miss things. And I'm assuming nobody's angry right now, right? Not terribly angry. I don't see any scowls. How many of you recognize I get kind of dumb when I'm angry? I lose. Is anybody? Don't raise your hand here. Does anybody think you get smarter when you get angry? Okay. Right now, you don't think so. When you get angry, do you think you get smarter? Some of you do. I feel myself, it's a blessing, I feel myself becoming caveman stupid. Like, I feel it sometimes. I get really frustrated. It seems like my wife's memory sharpens and mine dulls, and I don't, like, remember what happened. But there's a picture of wisdom in this, because if you're quick to listen, you're open to feedback from outside, and wisdom from outside, you're slow to speak because you've cultivated a distrust in what comes out of you, which happens to be what I have here. Cultivated distrust in your instinctive responses, and then you're slow to anger because you realize, yes, I am anger, but I'm not. I am angry, but I'm not just blindly trusting it. I'm restraining it, and understanding that God has an agenda. There's something that is probably making the heart of God angry in this as well. Now, is it the exact same thing that is making you angry? I would bet it isn't. So one reason we need to get slow to anger is to try to get on the same page with God. What makes God angry? And what does God want me to do about this particular situation? Is he going to sit around and let injustice just rule the day? Well, I'm not going to answer that yet. Okay, any questions or comments so far? Okay. Analyze your anger, third step. And this is why, like I said, you have to kind of have to get away. By the way, I think I have this on your notes before I go to number three. Under restrain your immediate response, this is something I've kind of brought up in other classes. It was in toxic emotions. It was in relational wisdom. So if you've been in some of my classes, forgive me for the repetition. But this little exercise, learn to read yourself, has helped me. It's helped slow me down. It's an acronym, READ. Recognize what you're feeling, which is an act of sobriety right there. To even stop and ask yourself, what am I feeling, is stopping yourself from just simply reacting in an emotion. And then number two, evaluate why you're feeling that way. It's, okay, what made me mad? What is it about it? And we'll talk about that here with under analyze your anger. Anticipate what are the likely consequences if I give in to this anger, and if I just follow it. And then last, direct yourself in a different direction. How can I direct my emotions onto a constructive course? Doing that little list, if you forget everything from today and you remember read, this is a helpful way to kind of seize control of an anger episode. Yes?
That has helped me sometimes.
The read thing? Right. Okay, so you've heard about read, you've tried it, it's helped you at times, but at other times it's made you more angry.
Yeah. Trying to restrain my immediate response makes me even more furious.
Well, it makes me more angry when I try to restrain my response, especially if I have no idea where I'm supposed to go with it or what I'm supposed to do. That's where because I think you're taking anger in the immediate and combining it with a sense of hopelessness. You're just going to fail. It's just going to continue. You're just continue to go badly, right? So I agree with that, Ed.
Yeah, I found out that if I feel like I'm being disrespected, that I tend to try to earn their respect. And then I realize there's no way you can do that.
Yeah. And so for me, that's for me all the time, is if I feel like Brandy's being disrespectful to me, you know, or just not giving me whatever credit, or she asked me a question that didn't, whatever. I don't, Brandy's not disrespectful. She was here last week. She was okay, but she's still okay with me doing this. My response, my typical response, I get defensive and I try to earn her respect or try to kind of prove or find us even a subtle way of kind of pointing out that, like, yeah, you sell me short here, honey. I try to fight for my respectability in that moment. It never goes well. Why? Because I don't find my, I do not get my respectability from my wife. I've made her the judge. In my heart, I've made her the judge, and I've taken God off his throne, and I'm standing before her. And she can smell me being childish. Even if I'm doing a good job of performing as an adult, she can smell the childishness, she can sense it, or she probably can just see it clear as day. And what I have to do is I have to evaluate what's making me angry. I feel like my wife isn't respecting me right now. And a lot of times it's reached a level of sophistication that it's not obvious anymore. It's just it's going on underneath the surface. And what I need to do is I need to get away and analyze, why am I angry? Why am I feeling this? Because I feel like I'm being disrespected. Where do I go with that? The next step is going to say, I need to humble myself before God, because it's not up to Brandy to make me feel respected. That's not her. I'm making her a pseudo-God in that moment. I need to repent before God. And when I find my respectability before God, which is I am respected because I'm in Christ and I am a sinner, I'm worse than Brandy even thinks. And when I learn to stand before him, I could go back and love her and be respectable whether or not I'm being respected. Absolutely. Yeah, and so the two ways an emotion goes wrong is what's causing the emotion, and then what direction is the emotion taking me? How is it causing me to move? And so a lot of times we just try to focus on the emotion when we need to repent of what's causing it, and then we need to slow down and ask ourselves, what's the right way to move forward? And I'm trying to break it down a little more with this. So in analyzing your anger, by the way, Deanna, when you said that, I think that the read steps are helpful sometimes in the moment, but they're also sometimes what I need to do after the moment, after the, let's say, an argument has come and gone. I need to go back and think back on what happened when I'm a little more calmed down and learn from myself. Like, I respond, I reacted. Why did it go so poorly? Well, I guess I was trying to defend myself here. And I start to see some patterns later, you know, so you can kind of benefit from this exercise in the moment or after the moment. Okay. Analyze your anger. That's next. Where are we here? Look at the way anger is being analyzed in these two verses. Psalm 4:4. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts, in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. David wrote that. What's going on there? I mean, I know we don't know the context necessarily or what made him angry, but what's he doing there? What's so interesting about this verse? This is what Ephesians 4, 19, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger is the next thing. It's quoting this verse, which David seems to have let the sun go down on his anger. He's pondering in his heart on his bed. What's he pondering? What's that? Probably the source of his anger. What's going on? What really made him angry? What should he do about it? He's analyzing his anger. And that's one prescription for anger. Here's another one. James 4:1-2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? Your spouse didn't take out the trash when he said he would? I mean, obviously he didn't say that. Is it not this? That you were treated poorly, even though, you know, I mean, you fill in the blank. That your kid is going to destroy himself in his, you know, in the direction he's going. No, whatever causes quarrels and fights among you, you can say, if you're fighting, if you're angry, if something ugly is coming out of you, it's because your passions are at war within you, right? you desire and you do not have, so you murder. Are you murdering? According to Matthew 5, if you are angry at your brother without cause, you're guilty of murder. If you even say raka, which means you nobody, you're guilty of the fire of hell. That's what he says. So in the command that says do not murder, I tell you, maybe you haven't murdered anybody, but if you have unrighteous anger, it is like killing somebody. And, you know, words have the power of life and death. And so the things that come out of us are often like murdering somebody. So what he's saying is you have unrighteous anger coming out of you. Why? Because of what you want. It's because what you desire. And what's interesting, the word desire right there, you desire and do not have, that's a Greek word that means, it's epithumia, which means over desire. It sometimes gets translated as lust, but lust sounds sexual, and it's not sexual. It's you want something to the extent that you're willing to kill to get it. You know, it's of ultimate importance to you. So you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You want something. Do the things that we want, are they good or bad, usually? They're usually good things. You want something good, but something's blocking you from getting it. And so you fight, you quarrel. And then it's interesting because the problem in any argument, the problem in any kind of situation where there's unrighteous anger, this is at the heart of it, is demanding that you have the good things that you want. And those good things are usually good things. They're not bad things, typically. Well, I mean, they can be. When a person has an addiction, though, what's the thing that they're wanting? It's often can be a joy, peace. You know, they're using something. It's not necessarily the instrument of the addiction, but they're usually the result of the addiction. They want a sense of, I want a break. I want whatever. I mean, there's something good. An escape. There's something good that you're in service to. So an illustration I heard from, I think, one of the Thrive videos. Let's say a couple, husband and wife, go in to buy a minivan because they have, you know, 18 kids. And it's time to get a minivan. And when they walk into the car lot, he really wants to be a good steward of their money. He wants to spend their money wisely as a family. She really wants safety for the kids. All right. Do you see a conflict? She really wants safety for the kids. She wants the kids to be safe. Do you see a potential conflict brewing here? He's looking for the cheapest thing, and she's looking for the safest thing, which is probably the thing with all the bells and whistles and, you know, like the, you know, who's right? Yeah, because they have 18 kids? He's right. Let's move on to the next point. So, yeah, I mean, clearly he's right. They're both right and they're both wrong, right? What? Why are they? Let's just say this argument breaks out and they're calling each other names, and you don't even care about our kids, our safety. It's like, you know, you spent all the money, blah, blah, blah. And they're just going back and forth. Okay, what are they in service to? Two good desires that both could be, you can make a good case for them. What's wrong with those desires? They have become God to them. That I demand that our kids are totally safe. And I demand that we don't get broke, you know, or whatever. And God has now become a theoretical, distant abstraction.
I think you can hold those two together, though. You could find the safest used car.
Potentially, but you'd be missing the point of my illustration.
Oh.
I'm sure there's a good solution to it. But I think a really good solution to it would be for one of them to humble themselves and say, God, what do you want? Okay, let me keep going here. You're making it really hard for me. I've got an illustration here. So, first step in analyzing your anger is locate the source of your anger. And then the next point is locate your driving desire. What are you ultimately in service to? Again, the X-ray questions are helping get to know your heart. It doesn't mean, I mean, again, you can spin the details of that illustration to make the man right or the woman right or whatever. And again, and maybe somebody was the first one to be harsh, all these other things. All that's just, they're just details. For him, his job is, what am I ultimately wanting? What am I ultimately demanding? Am I ultimately wanting God and his, you know, for him to rule in this situation? I found an illustration. If you've been to my Overwhelmed class, I used this clip before. But it's a clip from Cinderella Man. Russell Crowe and Renee Zellweger, is that how you say her name? Russell Crowe plays James Maddock, who during the Great Depression is a boxer who he's trying to find work and he's barely able to feed his kids, but he starts to get some attention as he's just an amazing fighter. And he has this opportunity to fight Max Baer, who is the world champion at the time. Max has killed two people in the ring. This is a true story, by the way. He is such a good boxer, he's killed two men in the ring. And so as James Braddock is saying yes to this opportunity, his wife, who has, I think they have three or four kids, is, well, how do you think she's feeling? A little scared, stressed, right? Scared and afraid for her husband. Is her husband going to die? And if he does, what are we going to do? All right, so when we're going to see the argument that unfolds here. And I just wanted to kind of ask the question, what do you think are the driving desires that are at play?
All right, three-punch combo, okay? Pop, pop, bang. Come on. Yeah. Oh, that's good. Hold on. Keep your thumbs tucked
Chris,
in.
Chris, can you hit the lights behind in? You?
All right, that's enough now.
Oh, what's the thing in that?
That's enough, please.
Yeah, that's good.
Bam!
I
want
to turn,
Dad.
All right. Hey, where's the defense? Come on, keep your hands
up. I want to turn.
Come on, Howie.
No, no boxing in the house. No boxing out of the house, all right? No boxing, period. You're going to stay in school, and then you're going to go to college, and you're going to have professions, because you're not going to have your skull smashed in, too. Do you understand me? Is that clear?
Boys, gonna get ready for bed, right?
So you couldn't fight anymore. And when they took your license away, even scared as I was, I went to the church and I thanked God for it. Because I always knew a day might come when it could kill you. I just knew it, Jimmy, and now it's here.
Hey, you just got the jitters, that's
all. He's killed two men, Jimmy. What's worth it? Huh? What's worth it?
I have to believe I got some kind of say over our lives. Okay? You know, that if things are bad, that we can change them. We can make things better for our family.
But I need you to be safe.
Nothing's
so
safe anymore, mate.
Much.
And without that,
Jimmy, I need
nothing's
you to
safe
be
at
safe.
All.
All right. All right. I have stood by for all of it. Until now. Not for this, Jimmy. I just can't. So you train all you want. Make a show of it. For yourself, for the papers. But you find a way out of that fight. Break your hand again if you have to.
Okay, so we're not going to try to solve that. But what are some of the, and by the way, James Braddock didn't get terribly angry. You kind of see a little bit of anger come up. But they're both in service to some different demands, desires. What are they? What do you think?
Safety and
security. Yeah, it's hard to say. It's a little harder to say. Hers is pretty explicit because she's doing most of the talking and just saying, "You have to stay safe. We can't lose you." I mean, he can't die because I can't do this alone. We need him. I must keep him alive. I mean, that's the demand, you know, that we need him. And again, you could say you do, right? But that's not the point. And also, what if he did die? Is God on his throne? That is something. I'm not trying to make light of what she's getting upset about. I actually think that's pretty understandable. What about him? What is he in service to?
He needs to provide for his family.
He wants to be able to provide for his family. Yeah, and I think there's that probably mixed in with he wants to succeed and there's pride. He wants the glory. But it's for him, it's full steam ahead, right?
He's good at what he does.
What's that?
He's good at what he does.
He's good at what he does. But you just basically, the argument, the whatever is happening, this is the undercurrent and a fairly clear example. But here's the thing, and just to make this clear, and this is, to me, this is the make or break it moment of anger. We have to ask ourselves, what am I wanting? Okay, that's a clear, simple question. But I would replace that because that question in and of itself doesn't do the trick. We need to stop and ask ourselves, what should I be wanting? I'll give you a personal illustration of this. Brandy and I we used to speak at Avenue. And they used to do, Avenue is a ministry for couples who are getting married, who are dating, or you know, who are seriously considering getting engaged. And this ministry, one of the talks is on conflict. Brandy and I, conflict has been a pretty big theme in our marriage. And seen a lot of growth in that area. And so they asked us to speak on that topic. And we did it live a few times. And then they said, let's record all the talks. So we'd spoken on this two or three times together. It went well. And then they said, on this particular date, will you record this talk? I don't remember how much time went between it, but all I know is the date that we were doing it was the day after our trip to Louisiana to see Brandy's parents. They've got a farm out in Louisiana, and it's a great time. We take the kids and just release them, and we're going to have a great time. You know? So release them on the farm and take a long nap. But Brandy, in the time, knowing that, okay, we had this vacation, come back and record, Brandy had sent me invites on the calendar to say, let's go through and review the conflict talk, all right? And I would pay minimal attention to those. What would happen is we get the kids to bed, and then there'd be a reminder on my phone, let review the conflict talk with Brandy. And but, you know, Parks and Recreation's on, you know, whatever, you know, like, let's... we're tired, we could do that later. And I'm thinking to myself, what I'll do is I'll put it on my phone. I'll put the previous recorded talk on my phone, and we'll listen to it on the way to Louisiana. I'll print out the notes, and we can review it on the car ride there. And so she asked a few times via phone, all right? And I ignored it very lovingly. And when we're in the car on the way to Louisiana, the kids, we put a DVD in. They got their headphones on, and I said, okay, let's listen to this. Let's review our talk. And I'm thinking, like, we've already done this a couple times. This will be easy. And as we're listening to the talk, I noticed, like, a couple times it was kind of quiet. And Brandy was like, I can't hear it. And she's flustered. You know, I'm like, well, it's fine, honey. Yeah, let me turn it up. And we keep on listening. And she's like, okay, seriously? I mean, rewind it. And she just seems really frustrated. And I'm thinking, like, you want to fight. I think you're trying to pick a fight, honey, aren't you? I mean, like, I just feel it. And I didn't say that. I'm thinking this. And as the tension in the car ride just starts to mount, I couldn't help but recognize the irony. Listening to a talk on conflict, and this conflict is just brewing. And I thought to myself, what is the point in this talk? Where do we go with this? Can I try applying what we're going to do? And the question is, what am I wanting? When anytime there's a fight, you got to ask, what's coming out of me? What am I wanting? And my answer to that question was, I don't want to fight. That was my answer. And my initial response to that was like, so Brandy's the problem. I don't want to fight. I'm the good guy. Am I the good guy? I mean, I didn't set this up to make myself the good guy, but at the time I was like, I'm the good guy. But then the question was, what should I be wanting? And I remember that was the next question. What should I be wanting in this situation? I should want to be loving my wife, and I should want to be glorifying God. That's what I should be wanting. That's what I should be in service to. Moment of honesty, those things weren't even remotely on my mind. What was I wanting? Leave me alone. Give me some peace. Come on, woman. I didn't say that again. That was my heart. Was give me some peace. And the truth is, I've already shown you my cards. Brandy was trying to set me up for success that we wouldn't have to do this and spoil our trip with preparation for a thing. And here's another thing, is I speak for a living. She doesn't. This is going to make her more nervous naturally than it would me. And so here I am in my comfort zone, in my lane, thinking, well, it's no problem. And for her, I'm not being compassionate. I'm not being considerate. I'm not wanting to glorify God. Who's got the log in their eye right now? I do. I've introduced a very stressful situation, and now I'm wondering why my wife isn't totally calm and peaceful. So with that process, that humbled me. Just thinking through, I've actually been very inconsiderate and self-serving. And at that moment, I silently did the next steps in my head, which goes on to say, humble yourself. I had to humble myself before God. And that's ironically what James chapter 4 goes on to say. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up. And, you think you're right? If you aren't desiring to glorify God and serve him, then God's not on your side. Then you're proud. Then you basically have, your self-righteousness has blinded you. And before, when I was thinking, what's wrong with you, Brandy? Why are you so irritated? I was being self-righteous in that moment, unloving, inconsiderate. God wasn't on my mind. So by being easy on ourselves, just asking, what am I wanting, might let us off the hook. What should I be wanting? Twist the knife a little bit. If you're like me, wanting to glorify God, to serve him, and to love others, if those aren't the first things on your mind, then there's repenting to do, right? Are sins of omission not glorifying, not trying to glorify God, not trying to love other people, are sins of omission as bad as sins of commission? Can I illustrate it? If you hired a custodian, type person to clean your office, and you said, all right, what I want you to do is clean the floors, clean the bathrooms, do the mirrors, whatever, do that, 2 times a week, I'll pay you this much. And after 3 weeks, you notice the trash hasn't been taken out, the floors are dirty, and the mirrors haven't been cleaned. You bring him in, you say, hey, why haven't you cleaned the mirrors? The place is a mess. What's wrong? He goes, well, I haven't been selling drugs. I don't care if you're not selling drugs. I hired you to clean my office. What does God expect of us? To glorify him, to love him, to love others as we love ourselves. To not do those things is offensive. I tend to look for, when there's sin in me, I tend to look for sins of a commission. Did I lose my temper? Did I get whatever? I'm making sense. It's a step of maturity to have God's standard in mind when you analyze your anger. And then when you recognize the gap, the log in your eye, the next step is to humble yourself. Questions or comments? These are big concepts. And I do feel like we're getting into varsity level spirituality on some of this stuff. This is beyond just do this step and this step. It's look at your heart. And when you do, you humble yourself. And some of the steps that you have to take in humbling yourself, confess. As long as God's love is not at the root of your joy, if it's not deep in your heart, loving him, trusting him, something else is more important to you. if it's reputation, if it's comfort, whatever it is, you confess that. That's what you're committing adultery with on God. I should be loving you, but instead I'm loving my reputation more than that. I'm loving productivity. I'm loving the sanctification of my kids more than loving you. Whatever it might be. When you can recognize that, that is at the root of your troublesome anger, you confess it to a God who already sees it and who's already paid for it. God isn't surprised by what you discover when you look in your heart. He sees it as clear as day. He's allowing you to see it so that you can confess it and let go of it. Pretty amazing. I mean, you'll never, there's no news flash in heaven. Another way to say this, I've caught myself procrastinating on sermon prep. And then I stop and ask myself, like, why am I procrastinating? I'm sorry I'm procrastinating, God. I don't have much time and I'm being a bad steward of my time. And I stop and ask myself, why am I procrastinating? And when I look, I discover, because I want to look awesome when I give this sermon. I want people to think I'm the greatest. I mean, I'm being very quick in saying it this way. What am I doing? I'm using an opportunity to glorify God to glorify me. And I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to do good enough in that preparation. And I found myself procrastinating. That happened last time. I looked at why am I procrastinating. I discovered a very ugly sin of idolatry, of reputation and all that stuff in me. Did I feel condemned at that moment? Well, I could have, but I realized you already saw that, God, and you've already paid for it. And I got to confess and say, Lord, I've turned this into something for me when it's supposed to be about you. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We get to confess to a God who's already forgiven us. And then in that, pray. I mean, wrestle with your anger before God. Wrestle with whatever you're experiencing. I'm gonna give you an illustration of what this looks like. I'm gonna read my journal to you. Because a lot of the counsel I'll give people is I'll teach people how to write their own psalm. I think the Psalms is a whole book of listening to people wrestle through their emotions before God. Our emotions usually isolate us and cause a bunch of damage. We isolate in our sorrow, we isolate in our anger, we isolate in whatever, and we take matters into our own hands and it eats us up. The Psalms, we get to listen to people who are as angry, as depressed, as you can possibly imagine, but they bring God into it, and you hear what it looks like. And so I remember one time I got into an argument, and Brandy and I, we don't just argue. They rarely get wasted. They become illustrations, okay? We got into an argument that lasted, it was lasting days. It was the whole weekend, and we were not getting out of it. And I got up early in the morning, and I had my quiet time at Starbucks, and I found that I was just too angry to pray. And I realized, you tell people to write their own psalms all the time. You probably ought to try practicing what you preach, you know? And so I thought, okay, apparently this helps. I've told people to do it. I went to the Psalms. Psalm 1 didn't work. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. Psalm 1's about, well, it doesn't matter. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, doesn't apply. Psalm 3 looks like this, though. Oh, Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. And I thought, wow, that's how I feel. I felt like Brandy's attacking me. I mean, I resonated with the feeling that was in this psalm. And so I had one note open on my computer. I copied Psalm 3. I put it over on the right side, started a new little section, and I wrote this. Oh, Lord, how many attacks am I supposed to endure? What was supposed to be a source of comfort has become a battleground. How much longer must I hear about how horrible I am, all right? That's how, that was, again, I've read this before, Brandy, in a previous class. And this was how the argument, she didn't say it this way, but this is how I was hearing it. And I went on and just complained. I just vented my anger to God. Not unlike, I don't know how long it took David to write these two verses, but as I vented my anger to the Lord, God calls us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And he is supremely able to do that. He is able to feel my anger and not attack me in the middle of it. And so as I'm venting my anger to God, I kind of felt myself getting comforted because I knew you're listening. And so the next thing I wrote is, have I made my bed, Lord? Are you making me sleep in it? How long must this go on? And then I thought, because I think maybe I'm partly to blame for this. And then I wrote, I looked at verse 3, but you are a shield about me. And I wrote, you're my only hope, Lord. Nothing that is happening to me hasn't happened to you 1,000-fold. You've been misrepresented, accused, attacked, taunted, ruthlessly betrayed. And those are all things I was feeling at that moment. And I'm a sinner. I mean, God's been taunted and ruthlessly betrayed as a non-sinner. I'm a sinner here. That's the difference. And Brandy's been hurt by me. She's been hurt by my words, my actions, my attitudes. More than anything, my failure to love her well. And I've betrayed you, Lord. I've turned to other counselors in my daily life. I've numbed my loneliness, boredom, and discouragement with countless distractions. I've turned to games for rest when I could have turned to you. And was anybody telling me to do this? No. What Psalm 3 did was allowed me to get this emotionally paralyzed plane off the runway and start talking. And I'm praying and I'm wrestling with God through my emotion to the best counselor in the world. And he listens. And as I was venting my anger, I started to get some clarity. And that's what good counseling does, is you get a platform to talk and have someone listen without judging you. And man, if you do a good job as a counselor, you don't say much. And at the end, people go, you helped me so much. And it's because I just gave you a safe place to articulate the thoughts that were haunting you. And they take shape and you realize, yeah, that's true, but that's not the whole story. And that's exactly what happens when we pray before God in a psalm-like way, is we take things out of the haunting undertone of our hearts, put them out there before a God who knows and loves us, and as we see clearly what's coming out of us, we realize, yeah, but I'm also guilty, and I'm not asking for help in the proper way, and by the end of this thing, I'm praying, Lord, would you help me to be supernaturally slow to anger? Would you help me address this in a way that I care more about Brandy's hurt than her hurting me, etc.? And I was able to go home and love her well. And that argument was done. So it's just one example. We have 150 different examples of how to do it in the book of Psalms. But that's what praying and wrestling with God, I think, looks like when it comes to a sharp emotion like anger. Questions about that? I hope that's helpful. If anybody needs help on how do you do that, I'll send you some more guidance on it. But honestly, I looked at Psalm 3, and I didn't even make it past verse 3 because it got me praying to God heart to heart. Psalm 62, verse 8 says, trust in the Lord at all times. Pour out your hearts to him. God is a refuge. God is our refuge. He is trustworthy. He's a safe place for us to pour our hearts out to him. But a lot of us have a hard time even getting started on that. So when I'm saying pray, I don't mean pray for resolution, pray for the wise thing to do. I mean, that's good to do, but I'm talking about wrestling at a heart level with your emotion. Okay? I just summarized the toxic emotions class. 6 weeks in one point. All right. And then next, in humbling yourself, you come to a place you forgive. It's easy to forgive when you realize that you've been forgiven of more. Amen? Amen. When you realize, like, I'm judging this sinner, and the truth is, I'm a sinner. In the example that had me paralyzed here, I came to realize, like, yeah, sure, Brandy's wrong, but so am I, and I'm also not even considering how much I've hurt her. In all of this. And so you come to a place where it becomes a lot easier to forgive. By the way, on the on your backside of your notes, or on the bottom, there's a prayer for resentment toward others, which is a powerful picture of a type of prayer that, I mean, if you just read this and prayed it sincerely, it's amazing. If it's straight from the Thrive material. And I'll let you read through that on your own. Okay, next. Consider your options. When I say consider your options, I'm thinking of you know, you come to a place where you're not seething with anger, but you're trying to now address whatever's wrong. You need to seek wisdom from God and maybe seek wisdom from others. I think Romans 12, 14 through 21 lays out options on what to do with anger. And a lot of it, it looks like, hey, love your enemies. You know, how do you move forward? Ask yourself questions like this. Does the action I'm considering have any potential for dealing with the wrong and helping the relationship? And is it best for the person at whom I am angry? The two most constructive options are to confront the person in a helpful way, to do a surgical strike, or to consciously decide to overlook the matter. Those are your two healthy things that you can do with a lot of situations that make us angry. Level two type anger, where you are dealing with somebody else's sin, is you can either confront them in a loving way, slow to anger, after removing the log out of your own eye, or you can say, I'm going to overlook that. So there's a little box. Yeah. When should you overlook an offense? This is taken straight from the Peacemaker. When you can answer no to all the following questions. Is the offense seriously dishonoring God? Has it permanently damaged a relationship? Is it seriously hurting other people? And can you say yes to this too? Is it seriously hurting the offender himself? I wish I had some examples off the top of my head, but let's just go with, you don't like the way the dishwasher is being loaded. All right. Is it seriously dishonoring God? Is it permanently damaging a relationship? It's a repeated offense. Okay, so here's the thing. It might be. Like, the plates aren't getting clean because they're being stacked too close together, all right? All right, that could cause someone to eat off a dirty plate. That's kind of gross, right? What do you do? If you're angry about it, separate the plates and don't say anything about it yet. Right? Because, I mean, what's your default response? Hey, seriously, again? You know, how do you expect it to get clean? You know, like you're reacting at that moment, right? I'm not saying sweep it under the rug and just let the plates be dirty, but put that on the back burner for a moment and maybe pray for, give me the right time to say something about this. I don't know. Is it seriously hurting other people? Again, it matters what they ate. And does somebody have the coronavirus, right? And is it seriously hurting the offender himself? All right, okay, so yeah, maybe it's something that needs to be addressed, but I'd say that's something to overlook in the moment, right? And to come back and address it soberly. You know, there's all sorts of examples, but if someone's like, your outbursts of anger are, you know, make this environment unsafe, is it seriously dishonoring God? Is it hurting relationships? Yes, it needs to be addressed. So if you can say yes to all those questions, it's probably something to overlook. I'm like almost out of time. I'd say any questions, and there are questions, but let me finish up here. And then last, take appropriate action. This is a good place to ask for prayer or support or accountability from others. You know, you can't change someone's heart, but you can take the appropriate reaction. And I think Romans 12, 19 or 18 maybe says, as far as it is possible with you, be at peace with all men. And sometimes there are situations where you can do it right from start to finish and it doesn't effectively change things, but you can stand before God knowing, hey, this is in your hands, Lord. But usually our reactions contribute to the problem, make it worse. There are a number of things that I want to camp out and talk about here, but I'm trying to recognize the limitations of a two-week class and also realize that if anger is something that you deal with, you realize like, yeah, this has been helpful, but I really need to do more exploring. I think the most effective thing to do is to consider doing a small group type specialized focus. And Soul Care is offering, starting March 19th, a men's group, men's uprooting anger group. And for women, it's called How to Be Free from Bitterness. They're very similar. We just title our topics to try to provoke interest, honestly. Men aren't afraid of red, fiery font.
Yes, I'm angry.
No, I don't lay in a field of grass wrestling with anger. Okay, but that kind of like, it'll allow, I mean, because honestly, is today was a big fire hose of information. It's a lot to process. I don't expect anybody to get it. Now, if you decide to slow down and walk through the points, I think it's going to be helpful. But it really helps to know and be known by others in the process of working through something like anger. So the specialized groups is a great next step. Those are on Thursday nights. A couple good resources I would suggest. Ken Sandy, S-A-N-D-E. He wrote The Peacemaker. It's a great book. David Pallison wrote a book called Good and Angry. It's a really helpful resource. There's a number of good books. Ed Welch wrote a book called a Small Book on a Big Problem or something like that. Yeah. And so it's a shorter version, but if you have questions about those, I'll be happy to share that. But any closing comments before I close in prayer? On the van safety?
Yeah, for the guy that says, I want the van and the woman wants.
Oh, okay. Yeah, all right.
It's Romans.
I thought you were like the training, the manual for the van.
Romans 8:36, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.
You don't tell that to your wife when she wants your kids to be safe.
I know.
Okay, let me pray. Father, thank you so much for just this survey of what to do, how to deal with anger. And like I prayed at the beginning, I pray that we are reminded, this whole thing is overshadowed by the grace of a God who has good reason to be angry, but has chosen to be slow to anger toward us, and that you loved us. Your kindness leads us to repentance. Your love softens our hearts. And I pray that we don't feel a burden of the law just to go out and do these things, but rather remind us that you love us even when we struggle with this. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming, y'all.